All right, let's open our Bibles back to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And I want you to find another passage in the New Testament, Mark chapter 4. I want you to turn there too, because I'm going to read a few verses from Mark chapter 4 in just a moment. Now, I've entitled this message, Wisdom in Sharing the Wealth. Wisdom in Sharing the Wealth. Now, if you don't have a huge bank account, and I don't, I'm still talking to you and to me, because I want you to see tonight that the wealth that I'm going to be talking about and sharing is not money. It's not material goods, but it's the wealth of God's grace that we have in Christ. It's the salvation and the message of God's grace. What we have here in Ecclesiastes 11, I believe essentially and ultimately is a parable of evangelism. What is evangelism? Well, it's spreading the gospel of God's grace forth. It's telling out the message and praying that God will use it to His glory and the good of His people, that sinners will come to Christ. And every true believer in the church of the living God should have a fervent, zealous heart for evangelism. Our purpose in coming together in this body of believers here is not to form some kind of a tight-knit community or circle that people cannot get into unless they meet our standards and things like that. You see, God brings His people together through the preaching of the gospel, and He keeps us together. And we're to have a heart and a desire to see sinners saved, to see people come to believe Christ. We know this is our only hope, and it's the only hope for any sinner, that they come to hear and believe the gospel of Christ. Now, we cannot save people. We cannot cause people to be born again. But we have the responsibility that God has given us in His Word to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, God is responsible for the results. And He says that here in Ecclesiastes 11. I'll show you that. But there's several reasons why I take this approach to Ecclesiastes 11. First of all, Solomon's talking about wisdom. And he's made it clear through these chapters that worldly wisdom, the wisdom that'll get you by in this life under the sun, is ultimately vanity. It's going to go away. When you die, when the world is destroyed, that's gone. And he points us ultimately to a wisdom that is eternal, a wisdom that outlasts this life, this earth. And that's the wisdom of God in Christ, who is our wisdom. So that's the first reason. The second reason is what the Bible states, what our Lord Himself stated in the book of John, chapter 5, when He spoke of the Scriptures, meaning at that time the Old Testament, and then ultimately the New Testament also, when He said in verse 39, He says, "You do search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of Me." The Bible has a lot of moral lessons. There's a moral lesson in this chapter. For example, when most commentators and preachers go to this passage here, "Cast thy bread upon the waters." You've heard that statement. This is one of the few passages in Ecclesiastes that you might be familiar with, because that's a familiar statement to a lot of people. It's used in a lot of literature. "Cast your bread upon the waters." It's like Ecclesiastes 3 when it talks about there is a time for every purpose. That's one of the most familiar passages too. And when most preachers and commentators go to that, they talk about generosity. We need to be generous with what the Lord has blessed us with. And let me tell you something, we do. I mean, there's no argument there. Paul told Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he cautioned Timothy to tell those who are rich in this world's goods, he says in chapter 6 and verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute. not stingy and selfish and miserly. He says willing to communicate. That means willing to share. What that means. He says laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. They're to realize that everything they have is a gift from God. They're to realize that it's not going to last, the things of this world. That the important things are the things of eternity, the things of Christ, the things of God's grace. So there's no argument here that those we who have been blessed materially are to be a generous, sharing people. And that's a moral lesson. But now listen to me. The Bible is more than a book of morality. It's a book of Christ. And if you don't see Christ in this book on every page, you're going to miss the main message. That's what I believe Solomon is telling us, you see. Solomon was a generous man. He was a wealthy man, and he distributed. But he realized that everything under the sun, everything on this earth is temporary, fleeting, it's vanity. He even speaks of youth that way. Speaks to the young people. And he says youth is vanity. You know what that means? It means that you're not always going to have it. It's going to go away if the Lord lets you live long enough. That's just the way it is. So don't live in that kind of a mindset that keeps you from looking to the eternal matters. And so when we speak of wisdom, this is a book of Christ. And then the third reason I believe that we should take this approach to this parable, that's what this is. This is a parable of evangelism, is that he goes right back there in verse 9. He talks about the young man rejoicing in his youth. And there's nothing wrong with that. And Debbie and I were walking down, I think we were up at the mall sometime, she was talking about all the young people up there, and she said, "Oh, youth." And I said, "Yes, it's wasted on the young." And we all know that. Youth is wasted on the young. Now, you young people, you really haven't entered into what I mean by that, but you will one day. And there's nothing wrong with you enjoying your youth. I wished I would have enjoyed it more than I did, in a good way now, in a right way. But here's what he says. He says, "But for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment." And my friend, you know and I know that the only thing that will hold us up at judgment is the grace of God in Christ, where God says he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and that he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Our only hope now and at judgment is to stand before God in Christ, washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness. And that's a message for young and old. We have no other hope. So this is not just a morality tale or a morality parable. There is morality here. Yes, be generous. Yes, be wise. Yes, make good use of the time that God's given us. That's here too. But ultimately, this is about Christ. And yes, we should share our wealth in any way and opportunity that we have and are given. We should never be stingy or miserly. But the main thing that we're to share as the people of God is the gospel of Christ. That's the main thing. Now look at Mark chapter 4. He just spoken the parable of the sower and the seed here. And I want to read these verses because I believe they state out the same message that Solomon is stating in Ecclesiastes 11 in sharing the wealth. Wisdom in sharing the wealth. Let's share the wealth. As one fellow said one time, he said, when Christ told the disciples, he said, "I'm going to make you fishers of men, not keepers of the aquarium." And I agree with that. Now, I know that we're to be responsible for the edification of the church. Don't get me wrong. We're to take care of one another, love one another. We're to keep unity, the spirit of unity and love and grace and growth. But we're not just here to watch each other like an aquarium. We're not here just to have that one little complete circle, which we call our church. This is Christ's church. It's not Bill Parker's church. It's not Henry Mahan's church. It's Christ's church. And it's built upon the rock Christ Jesus. And if we shirk in our desire and zeal and responsibility to get this message out, and we're doing we're going against the Word of God. We're not honoring God. Well, that's what he says here in Mark chapter 4. Look at verse 21 of Mark chapter 4. And he says in verse 21, and he said unto them, now again, this is after the parable of the sower and the seed, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel, hidden under a bush? Is the light there to be hidden? Or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there's nothing hid which shall not be manifested. Neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. You see, if this gospel is hidden, Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 4, it's hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. We're not to hide it. I remember one time years ago, a fella who was arguing with one of the members of the church in Albany called us a cult. He says, you all are a cult. And he didn't know what a cult was. But I told him this. I said, well, I'll tell you one thing. I said, we're open and above board to everybody. I don't care. Bring the TV cameras in. We'll tell everybody what we believe. I don't think for these people. I don't think for you. And if you let me do your thinking for you, then you're wrong. This is not a cult. This is a community of sinners saved by the grace of God. And we're not hiding it. We're not keeping it secret. We don't have codes. You know, you hear these things about the Bible codes. The Bible's not written in code. It's written in plain, simple language that a little child can understand. But the natural man will not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. He doesn't want them. I never forget when I first began to really listen to Brother Mahan preach. I knew exactly what he was saying. I just didn't want anything to do with it. And that was my problem. That was my sin, you see. That was my depravity. And then one day God got my attention by His sovereign power and grace and goodness and brought me to Christ. And that's the way it happens. So we're not hiding anything here. He says there's nothing hid which shall not be manifest, nothing kept in secret, but that it should come abroad. Spread it out. That's what Ecclesiastes 11 is about. Verse 23 of Mark 4. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Any man. Anyone. Somebody said, somebody asked me a while back, said, if so-and-so asked you to come and preach, would you go preach? I said, well, of course I would. I don't have any choice in that matter. If God opens the door, am I, as a preacher of the gospel, not to walk through it? Any gospel preacher who refuses to go where he's asked to come and preach the gospel, and I'm going to tell you something, at best, he's just in error. Sad error. Preach it abroad. I'd like to stand at the Vatican and preach the gospel. How about you? If they ask me to come, I may get one time, but I'd love to do it. And not just to beat people over that, to tell them of God's grace and the freedom and the liberty that's in Christ instead of that bondage of legalism. You see what I'm saying? And then he says in verse 24, and he said unto them, take heed what you hear. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. Somebody says, practice what you preach. Okay, I preach salvation for sinners by the grace of God in Christ. And he says in verse 25, for he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. What I believe he's showing there is that the person who doesn't have a heart of evangelism doesn't really believe what he claims he believes. And then he says in verse 26, he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, and he knoweth not how. Now, Solomon's going to deal with that too. He says, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, and then after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, small beginnings, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all the herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Now go back to Ecclesiastes 11. Now that right there, I believe, is a good commentary that the Holy Spirit gave in Mark 4 of Ecclesiastes 11. It starts off with bread. Well, think about it this way. Christ is the bread of life, isn't he? Read about him in John chapter 6 sometimes. The bread is all our sustenance. Bread back then represented that which man needs, but that which God provides to meet all his needs. Everything you need is right here. Just like if you had a certain type of bread that could give you all the protein and all the vitamins and all the minerals that you need to sustain physical life. This is the bread that we need to save us and to sustain spiritual life. Christ, he said, I am that bread of life. Just like God gave through Moses manna in the desert and they ate and they were filled and it sustained them. He said, God sends bread from heaven. He said, I am that bread of life. That manna was a type of Christ. And he says, cast thy bread upon the waters. That means tell sinners of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spread the message. Share the wealth. Don't keep it to yourself. Be like Jeremiah. Jeremiah got frustrated. You remember about him, how he had so much opposition from false preachers, accusations. You know what? You know, we get so down and out sometimes about our situation and about people coming against us saying all manner of, that's nothing new. All of God's preachers, all of God's people have had to suffer like that throughout. Haven't they? I was watching a program the other day and talking about brothers that were arguing, and somebody said, well, brothers don't murder brothers. And I said, the first murder was brother against brother. The very first one. Cain killed Abel. Over what? Over the gospel. Over how God accepts a sinner. Abel had the bread of life, and he proved that when he brought the blood of the lamb, saying, I'm a sinner. I have no hope but the promised seed of woman. And Cain brought the best efforts of his hands and his work, the sweat of his brow, and he was rejected. Cast thy bread upon the waters. That word cast also means to send out. It just doesn't mean just to haul out. It means to send out, as to send it in ships across the sea to other countries. Christ, the bread of life and the abundance of eternal life, all the righteousness you need, you'll find in him. And my friend, you need it and I need it. All the wisdom you need, you'll find in him. All the holiness you need, you'll find in him. All the redemption you need, you'll find in him. All the forgiveness you need, you'll find in him. All the life you need, you'll find in him. What an abundance. Cast thy bread upon the waters, he says there in verse 1. Waters may speak of a well-watered field whereupon the bread or the seed which grows and from which bread is made will produce life and abundance. It could also refer to the oceans, meaning the nations all over the world divided by the waters. And he says, cast it upon the surface of the waters, the face of the waters. That's what it literally means. We preach the gospel so that men can hear it physically and mentally on the surface. But only God can make it effectual to the heart. That's right, and we'll see that in just a moment. But he says in verse 1 there, he says, for thou shalt find it after many days. You know what he's saying there, I believe? He said, don't ever think that it will not accomplish the purpose for which God sends it. I think about Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when he stood up and preached, and there wasn't one convert. Nobody walked the aisle. Well, I guess you could say they walked the aisle, but they had rocks to throw at him on their way up. And it seemed like it was fruitless. But there was a man in that audience named Saul of Tarsus. And at the time, Stephen preached his message. And, of course, Stephen told him the truth. He told him that you cannot be saved by your works. It's by the grace of God and all your efforts to make yourself righteous before God are evil deeds. And they got upset. And they wanted to kill him. But there was a man in that audience named Saul of Tarsus. And he even held the coats of those who picked up the rocks to kill that precious preacher of the gospel, that precious messenger who was casting the bread upon the waters. Stephen, were you a failure? Absolutely not. I don't know how many later on out of that crowd was saved, but I know Saul of Tarsus was saved on the road to Damascus and became a great evangelist and a great apostle whom God used to write over half the New Testament. Was Stephen's message fruitless? No, it was found after many days. I don't know how many days, but it was found. Cast your bread upon the waters. Look at verse 2. He says, give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. I love that, this numbering here, because, you know, in the Bible, number is a symbol of perfection or completeness, and eight is the number of new beginnings. That was the day upon the eighth day. That's why Christ rose on the eighth day. That's why the male children in Israel were circumcised the eighth day. It signified that picture of the new birth signified new beginnings. But what I believe he's saying here is we're to preach and we're to witness and we're to share the gospel of Christ to all. And Christ is going to bring his people to himself. It's going to be a complete salvation. It's going to be a new beginning for everyone he brings to himself. And he says, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. That evil there, I believe, is referring to the calamities and disasters and death that come upon man and destroy his substance. In other words, there's no eternal hope. There's no salvation in this earth. You don't even know the day of your death. You don't know when. You may be abundantly wealthy in material things today, and it'll be gone tomorrow. But now I've got something you'll never lose. And that's the bread of life. That's the salvation that God provides. Here in the next few verses, listen to this. He says, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. The cloud that's full of rain, it doesn't have that rain in it by God's power and providence just to be a full cloud and stay up there so that you can admire it and look at it. It has a purpose. And that purpose is to water the earth, you see. We've been needing rain around here. We got some last night. We need more. We need a steady rain, don't we? Don't need those storms. But you see, the farmer, when he looks up and he sees his ground all parched, and he looks up and he sees that cloud full of rain, what's he expecting? He's expecting the rain to come down and water his field so that the crop will grow. If the cloud would just pass over and hold the rain, what is it? He's disappointed. The farmer's disappointed. And that's what he's teaching here. He says in verse 3, and if the tree fall toward the south and toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. Now, that sounds like he's saying, whatever shall be, shall be. Well, that's true. What he's saying here is this: we're not going to change God's purpose or God's plan. God works all things after the purpose of his own will, after the counsel of his own will. We're not to walk around here, even in our sharing the gospel, as if we're going to change things and if it all depends on us. Where the tree falls in the forest, if it falls to the north, you know what? That's where it stays. If it falls to the south, it stays there. But God's in control of it all. And God's going to work his sovereign will and his purpose. What are we to do? We're to do whatever God says to do. I've heard people say, well, if I believe what you all believe, I wouldn't go preach. God's going to do what? Let me tell you something. You know why we go preach? Because God said to. And that ought to be enough. Ought to be enough for anyone. It shouldn't. If God said to do it, you do it. He told Ezekiel in a vision. He said, there's a valley of dry bones down there, Ezekiel. Go preach to those dead dry bones. Son of man, can these bones live? Only you know, God. I don't know. I can't give them life. But God can. Had a Primitive Baptist tell me one time, he said, well, we can't preach the gospel to dead sinners. That'd be like going out and watering a dead lawn. And I told him, I said, let me tell you something, fella. God is able to give life to that dead lawn. And he's able to give life to dead sinners. And if he tells me to go preach to a bunch of dead, dry bones, then I'm going to do it. Why? Does it make sense to me? It doesn't matter if it makes sense to me. Does God have to have me to do it? No. God does what he will. Listen, nobody can question him or compare him. But here's what he says. For my glory, you go preach the gospel. And that's what he does. And look at verse 4. He says, he that observeth the wind, shall not sow, and he that regardeth the cloud shall not reap. It's not enough just to sit around looking at the cloud and looking at the wind and admiring it and even feeling the good effects of it. Just watching and waiting for signs or what we perceive as the right time, that won't bear fruit. Go preach the gospel. You know, somebody said this, the world is full of things over which we have no control. That's an understatement if I ever heard one. The world is full of things over which we have no control. The older I get, I wonder, do we have control over anything? Ultimately, no. But I know this. Whatever God's will and purpose is, it's going to be accomplished. And that ought to be a comfort to all of us in everything we do, even in preaching the gospel. We're to obey God's revealed will by way of commandment and go into all the world and preach the gospel. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, the revealed things belong to us. He talks about sowing and reaping here. He says in verse 5, look at this. And I want you to compare this. Turn to John chapter 3. And I want you to see how this is so much like what Christ told Nicodemus about the new birth. Turn to John chapter 3 and then keep your finger there at Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 5. And I want to read verse 5 and then we'll read John chapter 3. But listen to this. This is a good exercise in comparing Scripture with Scripture here. Let me read Ecclesiastes 11:5. Now listen, he says, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit. Now you could say, we could say that as much of the Holy Spirit himself, where he's going to go, what he's going to do. But now the word Spirit there is the same as the wind. We don't know where the way of the wind. You don't know which way it's going to blow. You don't know how fast, how strong it's going to blow. You know, I thought about this one when he's speaking to the Pharisees and he was exposing them for their false doctrine, which was the way of self-righteous, works-oriented religion. He told them, he said, you know, you can discern the signs in the sky. And I think it was that same kind of little poem that we were taught as children. You know, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. It's that kind of thing. And what he simply told him, he said, well, you can watch the elements and you can make a fairly good judgment about what the weather's going to be like, but ultimately you don't know. I mean, how many times have we seen the weather report one day and it's totally different the way it comes? But here's what he told him. Basically, he says, you're better weathermen than you are theologians. You can hit it right on the weather a whole lot better than you can on this thing about a relationship with God, because you're trying to be saved by your works, and that's not going to fit. That's not going to make it. It's just not going to go. So he says, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit or the wind, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. We know something about the birth process and all of that, but ultimately we're ignorant of this thing. And he says, even so, thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. Well, look at John chapter 3. Verse 3, here's Nicodemus, a rabbi. Nicodemus, the Pharisee. Nicodemus, the member of the Sanhedrin. And he came to Christ by night, and he said, nobody could do the things you do if he weren't sent from God. And Jesus answered him and said unto him, verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Seeing there, meaning understanding and knowing it savingly. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, what's the problem there? Nicodemus's mind was on earthly things, not spiritual things. Now, that's the way it is with most religious people. Mind's on earthly things and not spiritual things. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Well, verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He's talking about the new birth there. You must be born again. And he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh,
And that which is born of the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh. That's the same thing Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes 11:5. And whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now go back to John chapter 1. Now we preach the gospel. And as far as I can tell in the scripture, there's two elements, two things that are necessary in the salvation of a sinner, to bring a sinner to be born again by the Spirit. Number one, obviously, is the power and work of the Holy Spirit, who gives life, imparts life and knowledge and faith, which is the gift of God. And number two is the Word, begotten again by the Word of truth. Well, look at John 1 and verse 11, talking about the Lord. It says, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power. That word power is not ability there. That's the right or privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And He says, which were born not of blood. In other words, it wasn't by natural generation. That which is flesh, born of the flesh, is flesh. Nor the will of the flesh. It wasn't by their free will decision that they were born again. Nor the will of man. It wasn't by the will of other men. But it's by the power and will of God. Now Solomon, back here in Ecclesiastes 11, this is what he's saying. God makes all. A sinner saved by the grace of God is the creation of God, not of man. And look at verse 6. Now he uses the seed. The seed, think of that as the gospel going forth, just like in the parable of the sower and the seed. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. What's the key to that? You just sow the seed. God will bring about the results. It'll accomplish whatever purpose God sends it forth to accomplish. You sow the seed. You say, well, I didn't get much of a response. Maybe I better change my message. Oh, no. Now, that is the philosophy of modern day false evangelism right there. If you don't get results, if you don't get them walking down the aisle and get them in the baptistry, if you can't count the heads on that come down on Sunday, on Monday, if you can't count them, then change your message. Lighten it up. Make it more palatable. No, you just sow the seed. Cast your bread upon the waters. Now look at verse 7. He says, truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. Now what he's saying is, in light of this, enjoy this life that we have. We have it for a very short time. And in the gospel, it's a sweet time. There are some bitter times too. And it's a pleasant thing for us to wake up in the morning and behold the sunshine. That's all. And so what he's saying here is use this time wisely. Don't waste it. Redeem the time, Paul told the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 8. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all. If you live a lot of years, full years, and on the whole you have nothing but good times. I mean, that's a rare thing. Yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. This life is not it. It's not going to last. So use it wisely for the glory of God. Sow the seed. And then he goes to youth, and he's going to continue that in the next chapter. But let's read these two verses here. Verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. You young people, rejoice in your youth. And let thy heart let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart. Now he's not talking about evil there. What he's talking about is the enjoyment of the things of youth while they are young, the good things. Your energy. You've got a lot more energy than we old people have. Your mind's clearer. You're like a sponge. Learn all that you can learn. That is, and even in listening to the gospel, use that. Enjoy the company of other people. All of these things that you're able to do that you won't be able to do in your old age. And that's what he means. He said, in the sight of thine eyes. But know this, young people, that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. There's still a judgment to face. And as I said at the beginning, the only way for you or me or anyone to stand that judgment is to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. I must have Christ. And then he says in verse 10, therefore remove sorrow, that's anger. You don't have to spend your time being an angry young person. Some do. We know a lot of angry young people, don't we? The angst of youth, they call it. It's really the foolishness. Remove anger from thine heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. It's not going to last. If the Lord's pleased to take you out of this world, or if the Lord's pleased to leave you, youth is not going to last. It's vanity. And so God sets the standard for what is truly meaningful and truly eternal. Judgment is coming. Cast your bread upon the waters. Sow your seed. Pray for the salvation of sinners. Pray for the salvation of our young people. That's why we have you here. That's why your mom and dad brings you to church. It's not just to make you mad. It's not just to make you do something that you may not want to do because you've got better things to do. It's because they love you and are concerned for your soul. Because youth isn't going to last. Judgment's coming. Christ is our only hope. Isn't that right? Okay, let's.